Lord, thank you for your holy, precious word and the opportunity you give us to worship in your dear name. You've brought us together again today. Bless our worship for your love's sake, for the sake of the souls for whom you died, ours and everyone we know. Lord, bless your name. Amen. Some of you realize that for the past several years, our Wisconsin Synod has gone through a kind of a difficult, challenging time trying to figure out what translation to use. The New International Version 1984 came out after the 77 revision, and the whole charter of the New International Version was that it has to change with the English language. Words get used differently over time, and English changes, and so they need to change that translation. We had problems with any translation because you're trying to get the Hebrew and the Greek, Hebrew of the Old Testament, Greek of the New Testament, into the mother tongue of us, and it comes across, I mean, God saves souls through that word, but to get it just right is a challenge. It always is, and it always will be. And in 1984, there were mistakes there. I point those out sometimes in my Bible studies and so forth. And you might wonder, why didn't I just hand out a insert of the text I'm going to read? And let me just explain. The Synod decided last summer that we are going to go ahead and let the publishing house use whichever of the three translations, whether it's the New NIV 2011 or the Holman translation or the ESV, and whatever we put out. And then because our professors are very busy in our schools teaching Hebrew and Greek to our future pastors, they didn't have time to go on and translate a new translation, and so they actually voted in our synod not to go ahead and pursue it as a synod. But they said this does not prevent individuals from, you know, carrying it forward. So I just waited to see what would happen. A few weeks ago, I got an email from Dr. John Brugge at our seminary asking if I would serve as one of the New Testament translators for 2 years to try to see if we can come up with a viable translation that will gather together the English translations that are out there in very simple and clear English, put it across so people can understand it. But because these are draft translations, we can't put this into people's hands because you'd take this home and then, you know, it would just get spread around, and we want to try to work on it as a draft translation. So you can grab a copy of the Bible if you want there. We have New International Version 1984, and I agreed to go ahead with this and, you know, in consultation with our leadership here. And since all the other Gospels were taken already, and I typically teach John in Greek to the Chinese students, I thought this might be a good place for me to work on. So we'll be working on John together. Some of our pastors will preach from the beginning of a book right to the end of the book. So this is a good time in my ministry to just start on a book, and we're going to do that with the Gospel of John. See if the technology cooperates. Turn to John chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'll read the 18 verses as I translated them yesterday. Again, it's a draft translation, and then we'll go through this in sermon form and understand it as the Lord guides and leads us. John 1, verse 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. By him everything was made, and not one thing was made without him. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not grasped it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as an eyewitness to testify about the light, so that everyone would believe through him. He was not the light, but he came as a witness for the light. The genuine light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, yet his own people did not accept him. But to all who did accept him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They are not born of blood descendants, nor of the impulse of the flesh, nor of a husband's desire, but they are born of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. We have seen his glory, glory belonging to the one and only Son who came from the Father's side, full of grace and truth. John testified about him. He cried out, "This was the one I spoke about when I said, 'The one coming after me outranks me because he existed before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only God, who is close to the Father's heart, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord for today. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer, the Word of God. Amen. In the beginning was the Word. You have to understand that there is basically one thing that I love about evolution. If I got your attention? The thing I really love about evolution is that a little child can defeat it. Evolution is a religion. It's secular humanism. And a little child can defeat it. Let me explain this way. You know how little kids, and maybe some older kids, seem to only know one word? So in the case of our son Joel, everything was car when he first started to speak. Car this, car, 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 car. We didn't want to discourage him, but we were getting a little bit tired of just hearing car all the time. So I took him out in the garage. He was, you know, between one and two, just learning to talk and walk. Took him around the car and showed him headlights, tires, bumpers, doors. And as he would repeat these car parts after me, he learned that there are other words in the English vocabulary. And so he went on with other words from there. So you know that maybe that's not the normal word that kids learn, you know, after father, mother, mama, papa, all that. They'll learn the word why. Or don't you remember when you were a teenager and that was the only word you really knew, why, right? So take that word why, and doesn't that really help to defeat evolution? Why? There was this Big Bang. Why? There was nothing, and after the Big Bang exploded, there was everything. Why? You just keep asking. Or you can ask questions like Ken Ham liked to ask, you know, missionary from Australia to America. He would go into public schools and be talking about God the Creator and all that, and kids would start to throw this millions and billions of years at him, and he'd just ask, well, were you there? That's a good question. Were you there? Or a kid would ask the question, a little kid would know to do this, okay, there was this Big Bang. Well, what about before that? Well, there was nothing. Well, what about before that? You just keep going back before that. This is the question they can't answer. And kids can ask this. What about before that? There's nothing wrong with wanting to know what happened in the beginning. And when you hear these words from John chapter 1, in the beginning, I still remember when I asked the first Chinese students I had as I took them into the Greek New Testament, and I asked them, what is this referring to? What does this remind you of? And they all, Genesis 1, you know. So then we have to learn that in Hebrew. Bereshit bara Elohim eight hashamayim ve'eit ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But there's an obvious connection that the Holy Spirit is drawing there from in the beginning was the Word back to the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Holy Spirit draws this connection, and he does it through the fourth gospel account, the Gospel of John. There's really only one gospel That's the good news of Jesus, our Savior. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all inspired by the Holy Spirit to give this good news of the Savior to different audiences. The first three are called the synoptics because they look at things optics the same way. And then John, considerably later, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to fill in some gaps. So what you read in John are typically not the same miracles that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about, but John will give us other miracles and a different view on things, and especially Jesus in the discourses after he washes his disciples' feet, and then 14, 15, 16, and the prayer in 17, you get these sermons of Jesus, his discourses, speaking to his disciples that aren't in any of the other gospels. John is a gospel written specifically for people all over the Mediterranean world who had heard about this Jewish sect, as they thought it was at the time. But who is this rabbi from Nazareth, this Jew that we're supposed to put our faith in, say? Who is this? And so John wrote for non-believers all over the ancient world, both Jews and Greeks, that they could go back and say, what happened in the beginning? So he takes us back to that and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. My question for an evolutionist is, okay, doesn't it make sense to go back and ask someone who was actually there? Now, you weren't, but what if you could get it from someone who was? There's only one eyewitness. Now, is this faith? Yes, it's faith. But so is what they're saying. When the Chinese ask me about this, because there's evolution all over China too, I say it just depends on who you're going to believe. Are you going to believe human beings that only get one more breath or heartbeat from God and they're going back to the dust and they weren't there? Or are you going to believe God who has treasured up this eternal word to say, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God? Where was that Word in the beginning? It says, God said, let there be light. And out of his mouth came the Word. That's not creation of that Word. It says the Word was God and he was with God in the beginning. There's only really two types of essence in the whole anything. There is the essence of God, the divine essence, the creator. And there is the essence of that which is created, the material things, the flesh that we feel, or the things around us that we can touch and feel. You're either the creator or you are the created things. Since the Word was there in the beginning with God, and through him all things were created, and without him there's nothing that was made that was made, the Word had to be there. That makes the Word the creator. And you're not surprised to hear he was there with God in the beginning and the Word was God. By him, everything was made and not one thing was made without him. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind, and the light shining is shining still, that's present tense, in the darkness, and the darkness has not grasped it. That's one of the hardest words to translate. If you look in the NIV, doesn't it say the darkness has not understood it? And then in the footnote, it says the darkness has not overcome it. Other translations would say the darkness has not put out the light. The Greek word is katalambano, and it means to take hold of something, but take hold of something with energy and in a way that you want to put it down. The closest thing we have to that, I think, in the English is if you think of a wrestler. Some of you maybe wrestled in high school. A wrestler is trying to get the takedown. You study the opponent so that you can understand your opponent, but your goal is to take him down because you get points for that. If you take him down hard enough and pin him, you win the match. And that's the word, that picture, I think, that's behind this, the Holy Spirit is giving us, that there is this darkness of sin and unbelief, the darkness of Satan with his lie to our first parents, and that darkness is trying to take down the light. But the darkness cannot understand the light, and the darkness can't get a grip on that light either. How do you put everything I just said into one English word? I'm demonstrating to you what's called semantic domain. Every word has a semantic domain. We have these in English too, which means this is the whole meaning of the word. I've used this example in Bible classes before. The word train. The semantic domain of the word train. First of all, you'd say, well, how are you spelling that? T-R-A-I-N or T-R-A-N-E. The second is the name of a company, right? Air conditioning and heating. The first can either be a noun or a verb. You can ride a train, or you can train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's all part of the semantic domain of our word train. And so this word, kata lambano, to take down hard, it has a whole range of meaning, and the translator's challenge is, in that context, to put this across plainly and simply so you don't have to have a whole sermon on one word. The darkness of sin and unbelief hates the light, but it cannot extinguish the light or put it down. You think about how they tried to do this to Jesus, how they've been continuously trying to do it in our cultures too. Places where the Bible is illegal. You think about the old Soviet Union, when if you had a Bible, you could go to jail, and they would try to get all the Bibles and burn them, and the Christians would get a page from the Bible. They did this in China too, and they'd copy the Bible onto parts of their body that would be covered, like with their arms, their sleeves, or their legs, so they could read the Word of God, and then they would pass this piece of paper on to other people so that that Word would be with them there. The problem was is they'd have that few set of verses and not the rest of the context of the Bible. And so even God-fearing Christians would spin off these really strange doctrines and practices that didn't fit the rest of the Bible because all they had was that little bit. But the darkness still could not extinguish the light. It continues in spite of all the efforts to put it down. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now you stop and think, okay, this is the Gospel of John, but this is not the same guy. Because in the Gospel of John, he never refers to himself by name. He's the disciple Jesus loved. So when it says John in the Gospel of John, this is John the Baptist, that cousin of Jesus, son of old Zechariah and Elizabeth. His name was John. He came as an eyewitness to testify about the light so that everyone would believe through him. Every proclaimer of God's word, including you, when you're telling people about Jesus, you want them to hear and believe. We want everyone to hear and believe. Every way we can spread this word, we do that. And John felt that way too. He's wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey, and he's out there in the desert, and they come across the Jordan River from Jerusalem and all the cities because they haven't had a prophet in 400 years. And he's saying the Messiah is coming. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. Believe the good news. And they're listening, they're repenting, and he wanted everyone to believe through him. John was not the light, but he came as a witness for the light. The same word that's used for witness, martyreo, it sounds like martyr, doesn't it? The martyrs gave a witness to Christ that life itself is not worth life with God in heaven. And so you have examples of martyrs that died, even just trying to translate the Bible. I had to give a presentation for the district on translations, and the name came across of John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe, 100 years before Luther. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He was a very popular professor in England, and he was translating the Latin Vulgate into the English of the people at the time, but this was illegal. You could not do this without permission from the king. Fortunately, John Wycliffe was very popular, and he was allowed to continue that, but the authorities in Rome did not like this at all. They did everything they could to stop Wycliffe's translation, but it went forward anyway. This is what they did. His enemies were so angry at him that 30 or 40 years after he died, they dug up his bones and burned them and threw them into a nearby creek in England. And someone said at the time, and his ashes, Wycliffe's ashes, washed down into the next river and the next river and out into the Thames and went out into the entire world. And the gospel spread in English even 100 years before Luther. What we have in the English translation of the King James Version in 1611 was allowed to be translated because somebody put King James' name on it. Coverdale actually combined a bunch of other English translations and put it out and then dedicated it to Coverdale's translation. And then the Puritans came and said, we need a new English translation, so King James authorized that one, and that's known as the Authorized Version. It was really a combination of a bunch of them. The genuine light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not recognize him. Verse 11, he came to his own, yet his own people did not accept him. But all who did accept him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They are born not of blood descendants, nor of the impulse of the flesh, nor of a husband's desire, but they're born of God. This ought to be very comforting to us who grow up in this very fragmented time of broken families. And you know, they try to put icing on the sugarcoat it by saying they're blended families. But if you come from a broken family, you know why God says, I hate divorce and I hate violence. He calls divorce violence. Some of us who went through that as an experience, years later, will still dream about the family being back together or have these insecurities that are only explained by these deep scars that are left from that traumatic experience. God hates it. But for all of us, here's the comfort. You look at Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, and you have the right to become a child of God, to be in His family. In our culture here, but especially in cultures where you have first-generation Christians, the church family becomes the family. We're closer sometimes to the people we worship with in God's house than we are to our biological family. You have this right from God as you look at Jesus. And the Word became flesh, this is the most famous verse, and lived, remember, tented among us. We've seen His glory, the glory belonging to the one and only Son who came from the Father's side, full of grace and truth. God wanted to make these concepts, these ideas, have flesh and blood. So He sends His Word in the flesh through the womb of the Virgin Mary and gives hands and heart and head to His own Son, the Word of God. And in that Word, then, you understand what grace means, what truth means. He came to show us the glory of God, which is to save sinners and to forgive us. That's God's glory. So when you look at Jesus Christ and you follow Him around, you see how God cares about children, because Jesus takes the children up in His arms and blesses them. He says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. You see the feeling that God wanted us to have. If you know about the Feast of the Tabernacles in the Old Testament, the national camping trip, where every year in the fall, the whole nation was supposed to get out of the house, build shelters, live outside. Everybody went camping. Because in heaven, it says, God will be tenting with us. In Revelation, John uses the same word as he does here, that God will be tenting with us. Heaven will be an eternal vacation with God. And the service to God there will be like the service we do here when we put the boat in the water and do all that work of putting the bait on the hook and all that work of vacation time. Wonderful blessings with God. Last few verses, 15 and following, John testified about Him. He cried out, "This was the one I spoke about when I said, 'The one coming after me outranks me because he existed before me.'" Isn't this strange? You wouldn't know this if God didn't reveal it. There's the Word. John says, he's coming after me because I'm his forerunner. I'm telling you that he's coming, but he's actually from before me. And he outranks me because he's God from all eternity. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Muslims all deny this. They say maybe he's a good prophet, good man, good teaching. The Bible says, no, he's the eternal Son of God. He's the eternal Word. He existed before me. And out of His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. You receive grace when you first come to faith. And God keeps heaping on this grace every time you open your Bible or you remember the Word. He keeps giving you more grace on top of grace. And He's trying to tell you, I've only just got started with you. I'm going to bless you for all eternity. This is just the beginning. We heard that in Ephesians 1, how the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is yet to come. So grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law is good. We need it. When we have struggles in our own life, let's say as teenagers, and we feel that, I remember feeling it, there were just times when you're just so angry and you want to speak out or lash out, the Lord holds you back and says, no, honor your father and mother. And as fathers and mothers, teachers, and God's representatives in the home, the church, the government, it helps us see, okay, here's a weakness and a problem that needs to be worked on, and here's a sin that needs to be dealt with. The light of the law helps us see the difference between one or the other and what is sin, but it's God's grace in Christ, the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ, that gives us the forgiveness that we need and the strength that we need to deal with real life problems where we live. He says, no one has ever seen God. That's not possible, to see all God's glory all at once. The one and only God, speaking about the Word again, who is close to the Father's heart, has made him known. God wants you to see in the Word the physical incarnation, the taking on of flesh and blood that Word did for you through the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that you realize those nail-pierced hands still hold the scars, the trophies of what he did for you. And as that Word came from close to the Father's heart, that's where he's taking you as you put your faith and trust in him. Where the blood was shed that washed your sins away, he takes away all fear of ever coming back to God. He says, come back to me. He tells the story of the prodigal son, father waiting and longing for that son to come home, welcoming him with open arms. In the Word made flesh, we see that love of God. It's God has made him known. This is where we get our word exegesis from, if you know that word. It's the detailed word-by-word study of a text so that we can expound that in a sermon. And that's what Jesus has done, the details of God, to see more of him. We trust that as the Word became flesh and lived among us, we also live in him. And we trust God's promise, I've only just begun. God's glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise.